And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." We're going to be looking at two parables, the parable of the persistent widow, and then the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and then lastly, just looking at that little encounter when they're bringing the children to Jesus. The disciples rebuke them, but Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is made up of people like these. So those are the three areas we're going to be looking at. So the first then, in the first eight verses, the parable of the persistent widow. All of the sections are still focusing on the kingdom of God. And if I was to pick a title for this, I usually do for sake of the internet, I pick something like the rules of the kingdom, because that's really what Jesus is talking about. And still the audience is the same. It's still the disciples and it's still the Pharisees. Jesus is amazingly managing to teach both simultaneously, encouraging his disciples while challenging the Pharisees. Of the three sections we're looking at this morning, this first one is the one that needs the most careful thought, and maybe right at the end just contains something we need to grapple with and understand. Commentator I'm very fond of, called Simon Kistemaker, says this: during the lengthy and increasingly difficult period of time before the Son of Man returns, his followers down through the ages, instead of losing heart, need to persevere in prayer. And that's why Jesus tells this first parable. In verse 22, he's already, as it were, chapter 17, verse 22, he's already laid the groundwork. He says, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And if you were with us last week, we identified that as being what we would call the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. More strictly, we should call it the eschatological events, but that's a mouthful. But it does contain more than simply Jesus coming again. It embraces things such as the final judgment. It embraces things like the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. It embraces things like the ultimate separation and final and unchanging separation between heaven and hell, between those that have received grace and mercy from God through the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have rejected it. So this is what Jesus is talking about. And what he says here in Luke's gospel should have been sufficient to prevent any future misunderstanding. Sadly, it wasn't. Soon all manner of heresies erupted, disturbing the peace of believers. Let's just think about a few of them and how would affect Christians. One of the big issues was whether or not the resurrection had already taken place. And we spent a little bit of time thinking about that last week. But it manifested itself in all sorts of different ways. Let me just share a couple of them with you. There were those people, as time went on, who said, well, yes, the kingdom has come, but it's invisible. You remember that is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. Chapter 17, verses 23 and 24. They will say to you, look here, look there, but don't go or follow them, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God, this eschatological kingdom, as we need to call it, is going to be a worldly visible event. In other words, the whole of creation will see it. It'll light up the sky from one end of the earth to the other. It'll be anything but invisible. But by the time we reach Paul writing in 2 Timothy 2, right at the end of his ministry, he says this, among them, he's talking about the heretics. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. These two people in Paul's day, while the apostles are still alive, has already begun to say, oh, this second coming we've been looking for, well, it's already taken place and it's happened. And it goes on through the ages. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, talks about somebody called Simon and Carpocrates, and he says they hold that the resurrection from the dead is simply an acquaintance with the truth that they proclaim. In other words, the second coming is when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't what Scripture's saying. He also talks about somebody called Menander, and this man says, the resurrection is obtained when you're baptized. Well, that isn't true either. And Hippolytus, another early church father, talks about the Nazarenes who think that being born again is the spiritual resurrection. And he talks about it in a book he calls Refutation of All Heresies. So that's the first one. The coming of the Lord is invisible. It's already happened. And you and I just need to accept that it's happened. There's nothing future to look forward to. But that clearly isn't the position of Scripture, because if you remember, at the end of the last book of the Bible, probably the last words to be written in the canon of Scripture, John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So at the end of his life as an old man in his 90s, the Apostle John is still waiting for and looking for the second coming, the eschatological end of everything. The second idea was that the Lord has forgotten his promise. And the second coming may in fact never happen, because although it was true that Jesus promised he'd come back again, somehow that promise has been forgotten. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. He says about the last days, people will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, you remember Jesus had spoken about that. He says that it'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the days the destruction of Sodom, the days of Lot. He says it will be ordinary days. Things will continue as they always have been. But eventually, these great events will take place. There's a later letter, not in our scriptures, too late to be in our scriptures, known as First Clement. And in that we read these words, "Wretched are the double-minded, those who doubt in their soul and say, we heard these things even in the days of our fathers. And look, we've grown old and none of these things have happened to us." A third heresy, a third problem that arose was that people were saying, well, there just simply isn't a second coming. There is no resurrection. And we've a whole chapter in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, that deals with that at great length. Here's just a summary of what Paul says. He says it in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection?" Paul argues from the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection of Christ's people. So this is the purpose of the parable. Joel Green says Jesus here is particularly orientated towards the necessity of tenacious, hopeful faith in the midst of the present ordeal. The ordeal is very simply this. Time is going on. Believers are already beginning to die. In the pages of scripture, they're already beginning to die. You have Stephen, you have James, you have others. And as the years went on, the number of Christians that died is increasing. And there were those people who were saying, well, what's happened to them? They're not here when Jesus returns. Have they just gone forever? Will their bodies just dissolve in the ground? Is the second coming only of interest to those who are alive when it happens? And the scriptures have to teach us that no, these great events, which may or may not take place even in our lifetimes, that those great events have meaning and significance for all of us. Those that have died in Christ will rise. The wicked will rise to judgment. God's people will rise to be with him forever. But the longer something goes on, the more weary we can grow of it. I think we're beginning to see that, aren't we, in the present pandemic. And when the first lockdown occurred in March, we were all very, very good. The supermarkets had their lanes and we zigzagged our way around the supermarkets, going up one lane and down the other. And we had to work our way around whatever happened. People were quite good at socially distancing themselves when they were outside. But the longer it's gone on, the more I think we've begun to forget. We've begun to become careless. And that maybe is what's reflected in the rise again, this what they call the second sort of spurt or the second growth. Scripture speaks, Paul in Galatians and in Thessalonians speaks of people growing weary in doing good. This parable is not so much addressing growing weary in doing good, but growing weary in waiting, ceasing to believe, and ceasing to pray that Jesus is coming soon. And usually, Luke begins both of our parables today with an explanation at the very outset. Verse 1 of our chapter tells us he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And his first parable takes the form of a judge and a widow. You'll notice a widow, another of Luke's outcasts. Both live in the same city, and it appears that the widow's case is a just one. But for some reason, the judge is delaying granting judgment. In all probability, this was because of corruption on his part. He says of himself, I neither fear God nor respect man. And you'll remember when Paul was in prison, Felix, the governor at the time, kept Paul in prison because he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, Acts 24, 26. Now, it wouldn't be the widow that was giving this judge money. He's not waiting for a bribe from her. She wouldn't have anything to give him. But maybe the person against whom she has a case is bribing, or the judge hopes will bribe him to give judgment on his behalf or her behalf, whoever she's suing. The temptation she faces is simply to give up the fight. She doesn't. Rather, she battles on, wearing down the unjust judge until, for all the wrong reasons, he grants justice. And the parable ends with a sharp contrast. God and the unjust judge are not in parallel with each other. They're set apart from each other. So Jesus says, so even this wicked man will grant justice. Can't we trust that a good and gracious judge will also grant us justice? God will hear the prayers of his people, so his people should never give up faithfully praying. That's the whole point of the parable. You remember that's how it's introduced at the beginning, that we should not give up, that we should carry on praying. That's why the parable was told in the first place. Now, that does leave us with a little bit of a problem, not a huge one. All the seeming problems in Scripture are fairly easily sorted out if we stop and think about them a little bit and pray about them. The contradiction seems to be that Jesus promises in the parable that the widow that will be speedily, that God will speedily answer the prayers of those who continue to seek him. How do we equate that with the problem that we're now 2,000 years on and the Lord Jesus Christ still hasn't come? Well, there are two ways, I think, of addressing this, both of which I think we probably need to hold rather than choosing one or the other. The first is that we have a difference here, don't we, between God's perspective on time, which I think will one day become our perspective on time. Hark back, if I may, to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Time seems a long time when you're Lazarus and you're suffering and you don't have food and your body is covered with sores. I guess that time seemed extremely short to him once he's 1,000, 2,000 years into the joy of heaven. It's a little bit like, doesn't it, a woman giving birth to a child. That labour, however short it may be, however long it may be, seems like an eternity when the woman is going through it. But once the child is born, it falls into a different perspective. And that perspective is always God's perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read this. Don't overlook this one fact. And Peter is answering this question. Why hasn't Jesus come again? Beloved, he says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. We're used, aren't we, to maybe you've got a dog who's getting a bit long in the tooth. He's getting a little old. And somebody asks you, well, how old is he? And you say, well, in dog years, he's so long. But in human years, that means he's nearly 90. In God years, there is very little time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, there's very little time between the promise in the Garden of Eden that God would send a Redeemer and the incarnation. And there's a very little time between the incarnation and the return of our Lord Jesus, even if it were to be thousands of years ahead. That's one way. The other way, of course, is that the Lord is answering many other prayers of his people along the way. It isn't just our prayer, even so come Lord Jesus, that Jesus is saying, don't grow weary. It's our prayers for our unconverted relatives. It's our prayers for return to normal church worship again. It's the thousand and one things we pray for day by day. And Jesus is saying to us, look, your loving heavenly Father isn't slow as men count slowness. He's actually quite speedy. So we come to the second parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, verses 9 to 14. This section is an argument defining who is lesser and who is greater. And again, Jesus seems to be deliberately going out of his way to challenge the Pharisees. He couldn't provoke them more than by choosing a Pharisee as the villain in his story and a tax collector of all people as the hero. The Pharisees, of course, are represented by the Pharisee. And they see themselves as separate from others by virtue of their superior spirituality. And they boast to God about their separation from gross sin. What they do is to ignore the reality that it isn't just those big, spectacular, outward things that matter. It isn't just whether or not they, as he says, they don't. Sorry, I've just lost my place for a second. They're not extortioners. They're not unjust. They're not adulterers. They may well keep themselves from those things. And they are meticulous in tithing everything that they get, the ruin, the coming, as Jesus says. But they neglect the mightier weight of the law. It'd be interesting to see, for instance, how they would stand up to an examination based on Matthew 5, 38 to 6, 2. Let me just pick out some of the things. Do the Pharisees not resist evil people who persecute them? If somebody slaps them on the right cheek, do they turn to him the other also? If they're sued for their tunic, would they merrily give away their cloak? If a Roman soldier forced them to go a mile carrying his pack and his kit, would they volunteer to do a second mile? Would they give to the one who begs and not refuse the one who borrows? Do they love the enemies and pray for those who persecute them? No, they don't. Not a single one of those things. So how would they face up to what Jesus says in verse 47? What more are you doing than others? What is the ground for your pride? What is the ground for your feeling that you are better than other people? And of course, that same challenge applies not just to Pharisees, it applies to every one of us. If we think ourselves to be better than others, the Pharisee is the villain. And Jesus tells us that he does not go home justified. In contrast, there is the tax collector who is a repentant sinner. And he hangs his head in shame before God. He doesn't look up to heaven expecting to see the smiling face of a holy God looking down on him and saying, wow, I am impressed. He hangs his head in shame. He pleads for mercy because he knows that he deserves nothing from God but judgment and condemnation. And he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. Peter in chapter 5 and verse 6, 1 Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You remember the Pharisees are listening to this. So are a whole multitude of sinful followers on. So are his disciples. And the end of this contrasting parable, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exhausted. And he tells us that the tax collector, can you believe it? The tax collector not the Pharisee, is the one who goes home to his house justified. In other words, right before God. And then, having had our two parables, we come to a little section at the end about children. And in this section, the argument is based on the nature of the greater. There is a link, I think, between this little story at the end and the two parables that have gone before it. God has a habit of turning everything on its head. Everything with God is unexpected. Everything with God doesn't happen the way we think it will happen or the way we think it should happen. Paul, reflecting on the nature of the church in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And then he gives the reason. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So the Bible has a special concern for children. Leon Morris says, "It's not clear why the disciples rebuked those who brought the children. They may have thought that Jesus was too busy or too tired to be bothered with the children. Or they may have thought the children were too insignificant for the master's notice. For it is a fact that few of the world's great religious teachers have been greatly concerned with children. Jesus is different." Children form an integral part, don't they, of our church community. John has prepared some worksheets for the children today because we count them as an important part of our service. Teen last week and Nicola this week have done children's talks for our children because we think they are important. They're important because, firstly, Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. Someone put it this way: God has loaned us children, and we're responsible for how we keep them. God has loaned us children. So where do they fit? Well, firstly, I think it's worth this bit of a diversion, really. Firstly, there is a primary parental responsibility. Parents, you are first and foremost, if you're Christians, to look after the spiritual well-being of your children. And if you're not Christians, shall I say this to you, your responsibility is to become a Christian, to make your peace with God in order that you can bring up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Listen to what's known as the Shema, the great cry of the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." But then God goes on to say this: "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." This is not just an intellectual acknowledgement of who God is. It is something that must embrace your emotions, your heart. But God hasn't finished. Verse 7, he goes on, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." How? "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." This isn't the place, nor do I have the time to expound all of that, but just think about it. Talk to them when you sit in your house. It assumes that parents and children sit down and talk to each other. talk to them while you walk by the way. It assumes that parents and children go for a walk together. And you're to do it when you lie down, in other words, at the end of the day. And you're to do it when you rise up, in other words, at the beginning of the day. In Proverbs 1:8, the writer of Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So this is the responsibility of both fathers and mothers. Fathers, we can't delegate the instruction of our children simply to mum. It's our responsibility as well. They need to hear male voices as well as female voices talking to them about the things of God. Parents can get weary with the constant stream of questions from their children. However, in the family worship of Israel, it was challenged for good. Just think for a moment what happened with the Passover, Exodus 12, 26 and 27. "When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" That's an example of natural curiosity. "Mummy, Daddy, why do we sing in church? Why do we have a children's talk? Why does the minister pray? Why do we have this? Why do we do that? Why do we do? Why? Well, we're not to be weary of it. We're to thank God for it and answer their questions, particularly their questions about God, and answer them wisely and answer them in a God-directed way. Exodus 13, 14, you find they actually have an involvement. "When the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" Now, modern Judaism interprets it in this way. When the family gather together, and Passover is a family meal, it isn't a synagogue celebration, it's a family celebration, which is worth asking ourselves the question, do we have family times around the Word of God? Do we celebrate Christmas as a family, not just with presents and turkey and all the other things, but with the Word of God? The child, the youngest child, or the youngest child able to do it, was delegated the task. And you can imagine how proud they would be. There's the whole family gathered around, and this is their big moment. It's like the school nativity play. When, you know, they come and they've been given the job of being the innkeeper. And Joseph, the little child called, dressed up as Joseph, knocks on the door and says, "Is there any room in the inn?" And this is one of the innkeepers. And this is their moment. And he says, "No, we're full." But how many times has the child practiced those words beforehand? Now he's absolutely full of it. This is his moment. This is his Laurence Olivier moment. This is when he's going to get his Oscar. And the child was given in the Passover the moment of saying, "What does this mean?" On into the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's there in 2 Timothy 3:15. How from childhood, Paul says, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy, and so he was wise for salvation. So that's family responsibility. But there's also a church responsibility towards children. But let me say this first. Parents, just as scripture teaches us that fathers, you can't delegate the teaching of your children to mum. Well, mum and dad, you can't delegate the teaching of your children to the church. The church has a responsibility, and the church is answerable to God for that responsibility. But that responsibility is secondary to yours. But it is there. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read of Ezra the priest bringing the law before the whole assembly. And we read that it was both men and women and all who could understand. And from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand, the law of God was read and the law of God was interpreted to the people. Now, all those that can understand must refer to the children. There's no other way of understanding that. Indeed, God says that very often spiritual truths, Luke 10:21, we've already seen it, are hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to little children. So in our narrative, in our story, Luke 18:15, is an answer to a question. When do you start teaching your children? And when do you start praying with your children? It's a question Chris and I've often been asked. And the answer, I think, is very simple. There's an expression, the Greeks have a word for it, and they do. The Guinness Book of Records ranks the Greek language as the richest in the world, saying that it has 5 million words and 70 million word types. Whereas, for instance, the Oxford English Dictionary contains 171,476 words, and 47,000 have already become, or it was higher than that, it was 172,000, 47,000 of them have become obsolete over the years. Now, my maths isn't right there, but you can work it out. Now, while it's rather notoriously difficult to, and rather crude to compare languages for a whole host of reasons, the Greek that's used here is important. When it says they brought infants to him, that's the ESV rendering of verse 15, they were bringing infants to him. The Greek word is thelazo. And it's a Greek word meaning a child that is still being breastfed. The Greek's got umpteen words for children. These children that were brought to Jesus were the youngest of infants. They were still being breastfed. But a little later on, when Jesus actually says at the end, he says, "Let the children come to me." He uses a much broader word. He uses the word paideo, which doesn't mean a breastfed child. It simply means youngsters. In other words, not only must you not stop the infants coming to me, but you must allow all the children to come to me. Why? Well, John is very fond in his later years, the Apostle John, of speaking in a spiritual sense. He talks about young Christians as his little children. Here Jesus is referring to literal children. And I think if I can close really by quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says this: the reason Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a youngster, shall not enter it. Here's how Warren Wiersbe interprets that. He says, Jesus wants us to be childlike, not childish. An unspoiled child illustrates humility, faith, and dependence. A child has a sense of wonder that makes life exciting. The only way to enter God's kingdom is to become like a child and to be born again. If the proud Pharisee had become like a child, he too would have gone home justified. So the big three lessons, if you like, from our passage today are simply this. The first big lesson is this: don't grow weary, keep on praying. Well, however long things may seem to be going on, don't get weary, keep on praying. The second big lesson: don't be self-righteous. Realize how little you are in the sight of God. And the third lesson: value the children. Teach them, pray for them. Parents, accept your primary responsibility. churches accept your secondary responsibility, and individuals realize that what is best and purest about childhood is actually what is necessary for an adult to become a citizen of the kingdom of God.